the seventh chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is an obvious attack on the institution of marriage as God has designed it. I think any of us with eyes to what's going on in our world can see that happening very plainly and obviously and overtly. We see this attack perhaps most plainly in the clear agenda of the homosexual world, the LGBTQIA+ community. Over the course of the past roughly 60 years, there has been a steady march to not only legitimize, but also normalize and legalize so-called same-sex marriage. This was seen in the entertainment world especially. It was somewhat codified in 2015 in the Supreme Court Obergefell decision that said that same-sex marriages must be recognized nationwide. I want to be clear, in case anybody is wondering, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. That is not how God designed it. That concept is not true because it does not correspond to God's reality of how he created marriage. There is no such thing, biblically speaking, from a Christian biblical worldview, of same-sex marriage. But attacks on marriage go beyond that. Ever since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, there has been an emphasis on personal choice, personal rights, personal autonomy, and personal freedom. Rules of morality became old-fashioned and out of touch. We're really still experiencing today the ramifications of the so-called revolution. The entertainment world has been launching an attack on biblical marriage for decades, normalizing extramarital affairs, normalizing escapades between non-married individuals, seeking to desensitize young people and make them believe that all of that is normal and even expected. Other attacks on marriage have included the downplaying of the need to even get married, practicing various perversions of marriage, and the ongoing proliferation of divorce. When we come to the scripture, we obviously find much teaching about the sacred institution of marriage. God is not silent. God designed marriage. God instituted marriage. And he tells us what it is for and who it is for. Marriage is God's design for the propagation of mankind on the earth. He said early on, Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was the first recorded command God gave to Adam and Eve. Procreation is one of the primary purposes of marriage, not the only, but a primary purpose. That cannot happen when two biological males or two biological females come together. Procreation is only possible when a biological male and biological female come together. That's how God designed it. It is what is true. It is what is morally good. It is what is beautiful. And that is the mindset that every professing Christian should have if they call Jesus their Lord. If it is not, then those professing Christians are out of step and out of order and out of obedience to God at the very least. Just like Paul had to address various problems regarding marriage in Corinth, so Christians today need to sift through the falsehoods and the perversions and the misinformation about marriage. As God's people today, we have to tether our minds to the scripture to have a thoroughly biblical and Christian view of marriage. And you will not hear that from Fox News or any other mainstream media. You will not hear it and see it displayed in any kind of sitcom or TV drama or really much of any film, with very, very few exceptions. Marital divorce takes place because couples fail to live honorably before God, or because couples fail to deal with conflicts in a way that honors God. According to the website divorce.com, the average length of marriage in the U.S., what would you guess it would be? The average length of marriage in our nation, 8.2 years, less than 10 years. The estimated percentage of marriages that will end in divorce is somewhere between 40 and 50%. The USA has the sixth highest divorce rate in the world. Generally speaking, the divorce rate in the US per capita has been declining for the past 25 years, but I have a feeling that's because of more and more people saying, we don't even need to get married. We'll just live together. Divorce is something that Christians have to understand and think about from a biblical perspective. In the broader Christian community, there really is not absolute consensus on the subject, but conservative Christians will have a conservative view on the matter all the same. We're here in 1 Corinthians 7, which is a chapter devoted pretty much entirely to marriage, with a small section about singleness, but mostly about marriage. Paul is addressing things which the Corinthian church wrote to him about. There are obviously questions that they came with as they were saved out of their community, just like people are saved today, out of our Corinthianized culture. A lot of questions about marriage. The first seven verses, which we looked at last week, he taught that both singleness and marriage are gifts from God. Celibacy is for singleness. It is not for marriage. But now today we move on into verses 8 through 11. So if you look at your scripture, let's read those verses together. Apostle Paul writes verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." I think the breakdown of this text is fairly easy to discern. You have two really key phrases that tell us that. In verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and the widows," and he's going to talk about that group of people. In verse 10, "Now to the married I command." So you see those two different groups of people with explanation to them and instruction to them, and that will form really our two main points today in the outline. There'll be another group of people that he talks about beginning in verse 12, "But to the rest," he says, but we'll get to those, Lord willing, next time. This morning, we need to settle really in our minds that God does have the highest view of marriage, and we need to adopt his view rather than fight for our own. So in verses 8 and 9, we see God's instructions first to those who have lost their spouse in death. We really need to answer a question right away in verse 8 when he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows." We have probably a fairly good understanding of who the widows are, but who is this group that he says the unmarried? The Greek word is used only four times in the New Testament and all in this chapter. The first time it's used here in verse 8. The next time it's used in verse 11, where Paul says, "But even if she does depart or get divorced, let her remain unmarried." So there it would indicate a divorced person. It's also used in verse 32, where Paul says, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. But we're not really given any indication of who that actually is, just an unmarried person in general. And then again in verse 34, where it seems like it is distinct from the person that Paul calls the virgin. There's some translational issues we'll address when we get to that text, but I think there is a distinction there. A virgin would no doubt be not just a person who is not married, but a person who has never been married. So we take all four of those texts, there is a general idea of a person who is not married. It could mean, depending on the context, a divorced person, but it seems like it is not specifically a person who has never been married. The question is, though, what does it mean here in verse 8? Well, I think it would be unlikely that it meant a person who has never been married, for Paul has already kind of touched on the subject a little bit in the opening verses, but he's going to spend much more time about that later on in the chapter. It wouldn't seem like he'd bring that into this discussion at this point in the text. Nor do I believe this is addressing a divorced person either, because of his talk about getting married and how that would seem to differ from what he'll say even in verses 10 and 11. So I don't think this is a never been married person. I don't believe this is a divorced person. So what other kind of unmarried person could there be? Well, I'm going to suggest that this is really a corresponding word to the next depiction in verse 8, to the widows. Widows are women who have lost their husbands to death. This word unmarried that's used here in verse 8 is a masculine word. And I think in this context, it would fit the scenario to believe that these are widowers. These are men who have lost their wives to death, and they are therefore unmarried. That would seem to go along with what Paul has been doing even in the rest of the chapter, talking about these corresponding people back and forth, even as he did at the beginning of the chapter. These widowers and widows, just like he talked about the husband and wife in verses 2 to 4, he will talk about the wife and the husband in verse 10 and 11, the believing husband and the believing wife in verses 12 through 16. It would seem to make sense and fit that this is to the widower and the widow, the male and the female who have lost their spouse. So Paul is addressing then a person, whether they're man or woman, who has lost their spouse. And what is his instructions to them? Well, look at the verse. Let's just put that translation, if we will, that interpretation here. But I say to the widowers and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And what was Paul? Paul says it's good for you to remain even as I am. Paul was single. Okay, now Paul says something similar to that in verse 7. I wish that all men were even as I am myself. Some have taken this usage in verse 8 to say, well, Paul must have been married and lost his wife. There's all kinds of speculation in the reading out there as far as, was Paul married, was he not? We don't know. What we can tell for sure is that Paul was single when he writes this book of 1 Corinthians. Okay, and he appears that way through much of the New Testament written material that we can find. So it is good for them to remain single. That is one option for them if they have been widowed. But there's also another option. Paul goes on, but, verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If they cannot find themselves staying single, when sometimes a widowed person they can't really see themselves staying single the rest of their lives, well, it's fine for them to remarry. But only really to a believer, as really is the general teaching about Christian marriage. I've known people who have lost their spouses at various ages. We have friends, personal friends, who've lost their spouse in their 40s. good friend of Crystal's and mine, but mostly Crystal's from college, died in her, I think it was early 40s, late 30s, something like that. Left behind, I believe, 5 kids and a husband. A friend of mine from college as well, lost his wife to cancer, several children behind in early 40s. That happens. I've also known people much older, been married for much longer, who have also lost their wives and gotten remarried. My own grandma. My grandpa died, Grandpa Joe's died 9 days before Chris and I got married. I went to Colorado, flew up to Montana for the funeral, flew back to Colorado the same day, got married later on that week. My grandma at the time was 75 when my grandpa died. And she got remarried to another guy that she knew until he died as well. But that happens. So when a believer loses a spouse, they are fine to remain single, and they're fine to marry someone else. But there is an unstated but very important qualification of the remarriage. The person must be a believer. Christians are to marry Christians. That is always the case. And you find that out before you get married, not after. Now let's go on. So that's the first category. Paul talks about those who've been widowed. It's fine for them to remain single, and it's fine for them to get remarried if they desire. But now we go on to really the more tricky of the situations in verses 10 and 11, God's instructions to those in Christian marriages. Paul begins in verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now that's kind of a curious way to introduce things, isn't it? He'll say also in verse 12, you look down at verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say." Now why would he say those things? Is Paul somewhat distinguishing, well, these things are from God, but these things are not from God? Is he saying somehow, this is just my opinion? You know, take it for what it's worth. It's not really from God, but this is just what I'm saying. Is it that kind of laissez-faire kind of mentality? No, of course not. All scripture is breathed out by God, including these. In verse 10, Paul is giving teaching that the Lord himself essentially gave during his incarnation. What Paul will state is essentially by the authority of Christ's words himself. He doesn't quote Christ, but he is certainly teaching in conjunction with Christ and what Christ has already stated about this. I think this is interesting that Paul would state it this way. This is what I say, but not I, but yet the Lord. Where would he have seen what Christ had said about this very subject? Well, there is one gospel that had been written by this time. It was the Gospel of Mark, probably just a few years prior to Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians. Matthew wasn't written till later. Luke wasn't written till later. And of course, John was not written till much later. But Mark's gospel was written. And I think this should lead us to conclude that Paul had access to that gospel of Mark. And in Mark's gospel, we have teaching by Christ about marriage. Mark's gospel gives us really one passage that addresses the issue. And it's the passage that I had John read this morning. Let's turn back to that, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And let's read again. We had John read it once, which is fine. Now let's read it again just to get these thoughts in our mind and see what the Lord has to say. Jesus arose from there, came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. This is verse 1. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, they were not asking to seek information. They were not curious. The text tells us they asked this to test him. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to trip him up somehow. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" These were Pharisees who knew the law. "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." I believe that's Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, his disciples, who also asked him again about the matter, so he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Okay, so here we have Christ teaching in the Gospel of Mark about this important issue about marriage. Here is the basic teaching that Christ gives. One, divorce was because of hardness of heart in men, the hardness of men's heart. Number two, God's creation of mankind as male and female was for marriage and procreation. Three, the husband and wife's marriage is one that is glued together with the strongest of bonds. They are one flesh. And fourth, therefore, what God joins together in covenantal marriage, mankind should not separate or tear apart. The picture of the one fleshness of a husband and wife is not just that they live in the same house. It's that they are like two pieces of wood glued together with the strongest of bond. I mean, sometimes in your house or in my house, we might use something like super glue or Gorilla Glue or, you know, something like that. Or we think duct tape will hold anything. You know, that kind of stuff. The marriage bond is designed by God to be a stronger bond than anything. And when he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate or tear apart, it's the tearing apart of that. And not a clean break. Divorce is never a clean break. It always leaves shrapnel. It always leaves, what are the things that stick in your skin? Splinters. It always leaves problems behind. And God says, Jesus says here, what God has joined together, let not man separate. A fifth thing that Jesus says is that if a husband or wife divorces the other and then marries another person, adultery is committed. That's what Jesus says here. That's the text. I'm pretty positive that Paul was going off when he gives his teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Matthew will elaborate a little bit on this in his gospel. He'll say a few other words that Jesus said in addition to Mark's. But it's essentially the same teaching. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that he gives the command, yet not him but the Lord, he is saying that what he is about to say is really from Christ himself, or it's based on Christ's teaching. So go back then to 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 10, Paul says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. To depart, that was a way of describing divorce from the woman's perspective. She would instigate it. She would leave her husband. We'll see that also in verse 15. Same kind of sense there. Later in verse 11, Paul says, similarly, a husband is not to divorce his wife. Different word used here, but it's from the man's perspective. He should not put his wife away. To leave the husband or to put the wife away, talking about the same thing generically call divorce. So Paul's teaching corresponds to Christ's, Marriages are not to end in divorce. That's God's design since creation. And what God joins together, let not man tear apart. This is teaching given by Paul to married people who profess Christ, who are Christians. I will say, though, the truth is also universal. Marriage is God's design, God's institution. God defines it. God sets the parameters. And when even unsaved people come together in marriage, they are no longer two but one flesh. But Paul is not addressing unbelievers in this particular text. He's dealing with professing believers. Divorce is not to happen. We often hear that the divorce rate for Christians is similar to that of non-Christians. It may not quite be true, but from what I can gather, it is less, but still too many. There's no doubt that divorce takes place between two professing Christians. This is obviously something that displeases God, is disobedient to God's design and God's word. Divorce between professing believers takes place because one or both are walking out of step with God. I've seen marriage illustrated. This is not an illustration that I've made up by any means, but that marriage is somewhat like a triangle with a husband in one bottom corner, a wife in another bottom corner, and God at the top, this triangle. And as the husband and wife grow closer to God, as they devote themselves more and more to God, what naturally happens between the relationship between the two of them? They get closer. That's how it works. When two professing Christians get married, we obviously don't know everything there is to know about the other person. And there are things that you discover about your spouse that you didn't know. But the thing that we don't do is say, well, this stinks. I'm getting out of this mess. No, we focus our hearts on God. And as both husband and wife do that, the closer they draw to God, the closer they draw to each other. That's how it works. That's how it's meant to work. A couple who is strongly committed to Christ personally will be more committed to each other and their marriage. Marriages are not designed by God to simply survive, but to thrive in a loving, committed relationship lived in ultimate submission to God's design. And when husband and wife commit to that, their marriage will naturally flourish, and divorce will not even be a thought in their mind. Honestly, folks, if you're married today, don't let the word divorce be part of your marital vocabulary. The paradigm God has set in place is that divorce in marriage is not to happen. The only reason God allowed Moses to issue certificates of divorce was because of the hardness in the heart of mankind, because of sin. Now, there are those who would say there is an exception to this. And we find this in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 19, as well as Matthew 5. Matthew 19, 9 says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." It's very similar to Mark's gospel, but with that one addition, except for sexual immorality. Now, I can see that that very well may be an exception where sexual immorality by one spouse creates a little bit different kind of scenario. The offended spouse issues the divorce in that case. There may even be the warrant to marry someone else, though I will not be dogmatic on that point. But though a divorce in that instance may be allowable, it is by no means commanded, nor is it expected. Reconciliation is always the goal. And growth in Christ's likeness is always the goal in marital strife, including the very difficult situations of infidelity. If such situations come to my attention, it is always my goal to try to bring the two to reconciliation, not to divorce. I do not counsel people to get divorced. I've had people ask for my permission or my counsel of sorts. I don't get it. That is not God's plan. Now, back here to Paul's teaching then in verse 11. Paul says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And then he hits the husband side, though he condenses this. A husband is not to divorce his wife. It's the same teaching, whether you're a wife or a husband. If divorce does happen, singleness or reconciliation is allowable, but not marriage to another person. Okay, the core teaching about marriage is that God designed it and intends it to be for one man and one woman for one life till death us do part. By the way, you ever wonder where that phrase came from? Till death do us part? That's based out of the 16th century Book of Common Prayer, 500 plus years old, because they recognized the general teaching that marriage is meant for life. There are examples of people who divorce and then get remarried to one another. Those are rare, but it does happen. Again, just looking online, it seems like, and looking at different studies, about 6% of the time. But it is possible. If two Christians get divorced, which hopefully would not happen, their only biblical options are to either remain unmarried, okay, they just stay single for the rest of their lives, or to be reconciled to their former spouse and be remarried. Now, this does present a bit of a challenge with Christ's words in Matthew 5 and 19 about this so-called exception clause. I get that. But I take this as Paul's teaching in light of what he would have seen in Mark's gospel as the general overriding principles of marriage. Paul does not address at all anything about infidelity in marriage. He doesn't do so here. He doesn't mention that in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or Romans 7, which are the other significant passages that Paul writes about marriage. So this is what we must believe and espouse when it comes to a view of marriage. We must believe and espouse the truth that God designs marriage to be for one man and one woman for one life. That is God's design. We must believe and espouse the truth that if death in one spouse occurs, freedom to remarry is given to the other spouse, but only to a Christian. We must believe and espouse the truth that divorce is not God's design, nor his desire for his people, no matter how hard it is to live with those people, even if infidelity takes place. We must also understand that what God says is right in God's design. That includes whatever we see about teaching of divorce. Divorce is not God's design. And we understand and believe that God's desire in any marital difficulty is that repentance and reconciliation occur. That is rooted in the gospel. Any exceptions to the rule of marriage are not to be viewed as a, quote, get out of marriage free card to be jumped on at the earliest opportunity. I want to encourage us, though, that no matter how difficult your marriage might be, no matter how many problems there are, no matter how hard things may be, there is always hope because there's always God. And if you're a professing Christian, married to a professing Christian, there is no way that you should feel hopeless in your marriage because you have God. Pray for God to work then. Pray for your marriage. Pray for your spouse. Don't pray imprecatory prayers against them. Pray for God to work on your spouse to drive them closer to God. And pray for God to work in your own life as well. Pray for sin to be repented of and forgiven. Pray for submission to the lordship of Christ over your marriage. Pray for the Spirit of God to bring true conviction of sin in hearts. Pray for the Word of God to rule over your life and your spouse's life and over your marriage. Pray that your marriage can picture the true gospel and not give a false gospel. God can do incredible things in people's lives that we cannot do ourselves. God's power to change people is far greater than our power to manipulate or oppress or force things. If you're a Christian couple and you're experiencing marital issues and divorce is on your mind, then you need to recommit yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is true, if Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, the so-called 10,000 talents of sin, if he could forgive us of that, surely things can happen in your marriage that you can forgive the 100 denarii. It takes much work, no doubt. But God is able to do that. The same gospel that saved you from hell can save your marriage from ruin as well. Your marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. This is what Paul talks about primarily in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a loving, sacrificial leadership over your wife. He tells the wives to lovingly yield to their husbands as the church yields to Christ. Husbands, the more you sacrificially love and lead your wife, the more eager she will be to lovingly follow you. The biblical picture of marriage is a beautiful one. Each person needs to submit to the gospel picture in their marriage. Don't give in to the world's view of marriage and divorce. Easy in, easy out. You're called to live unlike the world lives, and God can help you do that. He's given you all the tools you need. You're not helpless. You have the Word of God. You have the grace of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have the people of God. All tools at your disposal by God's grace to help you grow and thrive in your marriage and rebuild it even in troubled times. It just simply requires submission and yieldedness to Him. And for us to stop living for self. As Christians, we must allow God's view of marriage to be ours. We cannot fight for our own skewed, demented, depraved, and twisted view of marriage. God created marriage as a beautiful arrangement. It is mankind who has twisted it. God's way is so much better than ours. It is what brings Him the most glory. It is what pleases Him most. And it is what will lead to the greatest joy and peace and pleasure in our marriages too. Love what God loves then, and hate what God hates. Malachi writes that God hates divorce, and we must too. God loves marriages that honor Him, and we must too. We must love marriage and all that it means as God created it and designed it and desires it to work. Marriages lived out in accordance with God's design always works to the greatest good of husband and wife and creates the best picture of the gospel that your children and grandchildren will ever see. As Christians, we cannot only cry out against unbiblical marriages in our country and all the attacks that we see. We need to cultivate God-honoring biblical marriages within our own church for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage done God's way is right. And we as God's people just need to yield and believe that what God says is right and good. Let's all work together to have a marriage that truly honors God. Check your supplemental notebook again.